Let's pray. As gracious and heavenly Father, we bow down before your presence this morning to thank you for your mercy and grace towards us. Thank you for the plan that was designed in eternity past, which we are beneficiaries at this moment. May God the Holy Spirit then teach us to the end that we'll give glory and honor to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last night, we're still in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And what we've been dealing with is the question of light. We've seen what it means. We've seen how we walk in the light. And we almost concluded last night with the last question that we need to raise, which is, what is the purpose? Why should a believer walk in the light? Why is walking in righteousness so important? And the last answer that we have is that because it is necessary for continuous purification so that we'll be purified from every sin. And that is why the phrase in 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, and the blood of Jesus his son keeps on purifying us from every sin. Now, what we really need to do is to examine the word purify. And as I indicated last night, the word purify has a meaning of freeing somebody from some form of contamination. And in this case, we're dealing with the soul of the believer, so that the believer can be restored into fellowship with God, knowing that this really impossible to have any kind of relationship with God if there is any form of sin in the life of that believer. So the purifying here means that our Lord frees our souls from the stain and the guilt caused by sin. And I indicated that this is only necessary for the believer, simply because in John chapter 15 verse 3, our Lord says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you, which means that anytime anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are permanently clean. That's the implication. If you recall, when we studied John chapter 17, he says, sanctify them by the means of your word. It is this same word which, when we responded to, that settled our eternal destiny. That's settled forever. But what we have here is really best illustrated by what our Lord did in John chapter 13, verse 10. And I want you to open to that passage. John chapter 13, verse 10. Simply because as you're looking at this, what John is concerned with is our daily living. And that's been the primary emphasis actually from the beginning of the book. John 13:10 says, Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are all clean, though not every one of you. Of course, not every one of you means Judas Iscariot is excluded. The background, of course, is our Lord washing the feet of the disciples, and Peter refusal of being washed. Now, the thing that we need to look at is sometimes some of these things make more meaning, or at least give us more sense, when we go back to the background of the thing that existed at the time in, at which this epistle was written. In the olden time, it is customary that when you go into the house of any person, especially if you are well-to-do, you should have a servant in front of your house. As soon as somebody comes in, they take off their shoe, they wash them off a little bit so that they can step into your house. That was a custom. And the person who did it was always a servant of the family who is in charge of this kind of work. But in this particular case, one of the reasons they do that is they believe that not only Do you pick up garbage on, as you go walk around? There are all kinds of things that didn't have all the sanitation as we know it today. You know, people just toss things anywhere they choose to. And so you can pick up all kinds of things on your feet. But to the Jews, it was more important to be sure that when they go to the market and come back, that any part of their body that's exposed, that they wash it. Reason? They were afraid of the Gentiles. They believed that if you just be within the arena of a Gentile, that you contaminated yourself. And that's why they believed that you must wash yourself with water. Now, some of you who probably have seen some of the Muslims, truly speaking, most of them still do practice that. Even though they seem to make it a religious thing, it is not. It's always been the Semitic, the Jewish people who carry this custom of washing before you visit somebody. So this is exactly what happened. The disciples came to have the Last Supper with our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone came in and sat down. Well, Christ said, "No, well, now you all didn't do what we're supposed to do. Let me do it." Now, none of them objected until he got to Peter. Peter objected. He said, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." Now, the question is, what happened to the other 11, at least 10 of them that we know are believers? None of them objected, but Peter did. In my mind, there are two main reasons why he did that. First of all, he was ashamed that his master is the one that's going to do the washing. The other reason, I believe, is because he remembers the glory that he saw at the Mount of Transfiguration. Here is the Lord of glory. He saw his glory a little bit in the Mount of Transfiguration. That stayed in his mind. And he just couldn't see how this Lord of glory will come and wash his feet. And that's why he was ashamed. Now, of course, our Lord had a reason for doing that. One thing, he was teaching them not only the need of serving others, but he was actually emphasizing what we're seeing here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And that is his role in continuous purification of the believer. He will continue to purify us from the daily contaminants that we pick up as we go through this life. The feet here is metaphorical in the sense that it reflects our everyday activity, everyday living. People, as long as you come in contact with people, you are bound to get out of fellowship one way or the other. That is the issue here. Now, some people have said, well, the best thing is maybe segregate yourself from the society, go into the monasteries, and stay there so that you don't sin or come in contact with people. And yet, it doesn't solve the problem. The problem still goes with man wherever he goes. But our Lord is aware of this, and so what he intends to do is that our daily sins have to be purified, cleansed, so to say, so that we will keep on having fellowship with him. So the problem with us sometimes is we really don't have an adequate understanding or conception of sin and how it is repulsive to God. And that is why a lot of believers walk around being out of fellowship and do nothing about it and not even think about it, because our understanding of sin is very difficult to come to a grip where it can really reflect how God views sin. Now, the way I can try to illustrate this is, if you can, I don't know if you can imagine seeing a child in a lot of filth. And all kinds of it, of course. Now, it is very difficult to pick up that child because the mother has to do it. Now, you know the mother is not doing it because she likes it. Well, I'm here to see a woman who tell you, well, you know, I like to clean up after people. No such woman does that. I mean, she has to do it. It's a necessity. This child is in well out of anything, but I have to clean him or her up. She doesn't enjoy it, but she has to do it. This is what I believe is being painted here. The best way that God wants all of us to do is to walk in such a way that he doesn't have to deal with that. No, but he knows reality says that we all step out of bounds of fellowship with him through sin. So out of necessity, he has to cleanse us up. And that is why he said the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us. So it is as we understand the consequences of getting into sin that we begin to appreciate what our Lord says here and why he needs to purify us. One of the things that help us sometimes to understand some consequences is always to go back to the Old Testament and see how God dealt with the Jews, because a lot of things he dealt with them was on a physical level with the meaning for them to learn something spiritual out of it. And so we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament this morning to see how God looked at some of these contaminations. The first passage I want to look at is Numbers chapter 5, from verses 1 through 3. Numbers chapter 5. We're going to be dealing with bodily contamination. So the first is Numbers chapter 5. And I hope you have a strong stomach, because some of the things there you may, you know, make some of you want to hide somewhere. But anyway, this is the word of God, so we have to look at it and deal with it. Numbers chapter 5, verse 1 through 3 says, "The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has infectious skin disease or discharge of any kind or what is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike and send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them." In the Old Testament, as I said, God uses rituals to teach the children of Israel that he will not tolerate any form of contamination in the camp where God has made himself known to the Jews that he lives amongst them. Now, bodily contamination was considered as something that will defy the gathering of the Jews in the presence of God. Well, if you look at this passage, it deals first of all with infectious skin disease. And so somebody may argue that this is a quarantine to keep disease from spreading. And my response, if it is true, now how do you deal with the fact that he talks also about discharge? This is a bodily discharge. So it could not be that the idea was just purely to have somebody quarantine so that he or she does not spread disease. Rather, what God intends is to make them begin to think in terms of moral cleanliness and purity. It is not that discharge from men and or women are so bad that God could not have association with them, but still, his intention is to teach the importance of purification. In other words, don't have in your mind as a Jew that you can come to the camp where God is said to live and you're not clean bodily. In other words, if your body is not clean in the sense that he's making it here to them, then he is more concerned about the inner being, the soul. But by using the outward things, God is able to make known to them the importance of the inner purity. There is another passage that alludes to this to show that if it was not for the fact that God has become so gracious to us, or that he deals with us graciously, it would be that if we get out of fellowship, he should smack us dead. And if he did that, you can tell there will be no believers to worship him on this planet, right? Because we'll all be falling dead. But the point he's trying to make is, I don't tolerate it, but I have provided you something by which I can cleanse you up so that you can have fellowship with me. And so this is a case where he clearly says to them, if you allow uncleanness in you, among you, I'm going to strike you dead. Leviticus chapter 15. That's our next passage. Leviticus 15. Verses 31 through 33. All of these are dealing with bodily contaminations. And here is something he says. You must keep the Israelites separate from those things that make them unclean. Remember last night when we started, I indicated the part of walking in the light as a believer is to keep yourself from things or circumstances that will put you out of fellowship. Here, God says to the children of Israel, anything that's going to make you unclean. So you must keep the Israelites separate from the things that make them unclean so they will not die in the uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place. God says to them, you defile my dwelling place, I strike you dead. Now you think about it for a moment. This is a physical illustration. But today, everyone here this morning who is a believer has the highest privilege of all creation in that, whether you know it or you don't. You are a very special person to God. It is the highest privilege, if you can think about it, that the God of heaven finds it suitable to dwell in your body. To me, every now and then, I think we all seem to forget this. That God of the universe is living in your body right now. Yet, in the Old Testament, he was dealing mostly about a place or a temple. But now, you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means that God dwells in you. And it is a privilege. Now, you may say, well, it doesn't show. My body still looks the same way. Yes, I know. But there's something inside you that the eye does not see that makes you a very privileged person. It is not material because a lot of time when we start talking about privileged people, people always think in terms of material things. You can be highly privileged without any material thing associated with it. I'll give you an example. Because of a conversation I had last night, one of the greatest privileges of the believer today, in my mind, in my thinking, is to get a correct Bible teaching. That's something very rare now. It's a privilege for any believer to get an accurate Bible teaching, simply because it's become a rare commodity. The churches are filled with things that make people feel good, as they say, but has no basis. But wherever you can get the word that will cut through you and shape you up, to me, that's a privilege. It is the same type of privilege that you and I have because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells our body. Now, so when you leave this morning at the end of the service, focus on that. I'm a highly privileged person. And so whatever you do, you think about it and say, does this line up with the high privilege that God has bestowed upon me? It plays him in his infinite wisdom, grace, and mercy to use you as a place where he will reside. But look at what he did with the Old Testament people. He said, if you defile the place where I live, you're going to die. Now, unfortunately for us today, he doesn't strike us dead. Does he mean that he lets us go free? No. There's another thing he does, and that is that some of us may be under perpetual or constant divine discipline because we are defiling the temple in which he lives, which is our body. Now, of course, people always like to use these things to tell you what you eat or don't eat. That's not the point. Well, this has to do with what goes inside your soul. When we say that God lives in you, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're talking about a particular cell in your body. This has to do first with the soul and then goes over to the entire body. And yet, we cannot really explain why and how he does that. But all we do know is that we should be aware that he dwells, he lives in us. So this is what he dealt with the Jews. He will strike them dead, but for us, we'll get divine discipline. Now, so he said, we continue with Leviticus. He says, which is among them? These are the regulations for a man with a discharge. For anyone made unclean by an emission of semen. For a woman in her monthly period. For a man or a woman with discharge. And for a man who lies with a woman who is ceremonially unclean. Now these are the Old Testament practices that God was using to teach them that he will not tolerate any kind of impurity in the camp. You see that God went all length to specify everything that he considers physical defilement. Now this is one of the reasons in the olden time the Jews would not allow any woman under her menstrual period to enter where people have assembled to worship God or to perform a sacrifice because of a passage like this. And there are still today where those type of things are practiced that people are excluded because of something such as a monthly period for a woman. Now, why was God doing that? Is this so bad? Or what is it? It is not as we think that it's so bad. But the point that he was trying to make to them is there is something that can defile a person physically. What more will we, if we imagine it, how can we then take those physical defilement, translate them into something that defiles the soul? Now, if all the cases, if you notice, everything that he mentioned here in Leviticus are actually what I would call involuntary action on the part of either a man or a woman. Now, I know that we live in a very sordid period of the human history where men try to induce discharge, but ordinarily, this should be an involuntary action, and so should it also be with the woman. Nevertheless, God said to them that whenever this occurs, people must purify themselves, and they do so with water. As simple as taking a bath. You know, that's really what it all boils down to, taking a bath. And you say, now what has that got to do with being clean? Well, we know that physically taking a bath makes a person clean. But remember what Christ said? He said, you are all clean. He who has taken a bath doesn't need to take another one. Only you need to clean his feet. So this is some of the background of why he says those type of things, because the Jews associate taking a bath with being clean, or at least with being ceremonially clean. But what we're seeing here is all these are shadows of the reality of the necessity for each and every one of us to walk in the light. Now, you may say, now what sense does it make that God tells them to use water to clean themselves? Well, it may not make too much sense to us, but the point remains that whenever God demands something from us, it may or may not make sense to us, we must obey it. Purification was a very important thing in the Old Testament period. It was so important that they realized that before you go into the presence of God, or before you meet in the temple or in the tabernacle, you must be sure that you are ceremonially clean, otherwise you could die. And that's illustrated, we're not going into that, but Leviticus chapter 16 has a good illustration of that, and Exodus 19 verse 10. But you and I live in the presence of God all the time. Now this is where the people, so if you elevate what is going on here, God is giving them a picture based on physical things. Now elevate it higher now, because you and I live in the presence of God continuously, simply because our body is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. So if it was not tolerable in the Old Testament time to go to tabernacle or to go to the camp to perform any of those ceremonial things without being bodily clean, then it means that we as believers cannot afford to deal with God without our soul being clean. And that is why Christ sees fit that continuously our soul has to be dealt with. Purification in the Old Testament involved water. In fact, water was so important that the Jews went a long way to try to study various types of water that could be used for cleansing or for purification. The Jewish tradition developed about 6 stages of water purification as a result of its importance. Of course, one of the things they concluded was that the best form of water for cleansing is one that is flowing like a spring. And so, when you look at that concept, you begin to see, when we say the blood of Christ cleanses us, something that continues to do its function. That's what the Greek says, it's something that continues. So the Jews, in their mind, water that flows was more effective in cleansing than a stagnant water. However, even at that point, because purification was so important, it also involved the use of fire or ashes, especially of an animal. This is given to us in Numbers 19, verse 9, where they use ashes of animals in order to cleanse themselves. Now, depending on the severity of the impurity, water was not sufficient, and therefore the blood of an animal was required. There are certain type of things that they will not say use water, but you got to use blood of an animal. So these are the purification commands that God gave to the Jews, because it was so important to God that the Jews understand the importance of being clean in the soul. We cannot afford to walk around as believers without being in fellowship. That is the point that we're making at this point. So now we're faced even with something more serious than merely bodily contamination. We are faced with the problem of sin contaminating the soul of the believer, thereby depriving the believer of fellowship with God in time. Now again, I want to emphasize that what we're studying is not salvation. We're dealing with walking in righteousness. What will keep believer from having fellowship with God? Sin. And that is what we need to examine carefully. So when he says the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on purifying us from sin, it becomes important for us to examine a little more the concept of the blood of Christ. What does the blood of Christ mean? Because it says it is the thing that keeps on purifying us. Remember, the Jews, in their thinking, there was water flowing all the time, like in a spring. You go there, the water is flowing continuously. And so it can wash you clean better than a stagnant water. Yet, by analogy, in the true sense, he says the blood of Christ keeps on purifying us. So, whatever the meaning that people associate with the blood of Christ, in my mind, it must be something that is, at the present time, capable of continuous purification of the sin of the believer. Now, the fact that it is a subject of purifying, and also the fact that it is a present tense, means that it is something that is effective even as we speak this morning. So this immediately rules out literal or physical blood of Christ. Now, for one thing, his physical blood, as we understand it, was shed about 2,000 years ago. And wherever that blood was poured out, it has dried, leaving no trace. The problem we always face when we study the blood of Christ is the fact that there are so many of our hymns that are very deceiving, the way they are written, in terms of blood of Christ. For example, we have such songs that people sing that say there is power in the blood of Jesus. Well, what do they really mean? And we can see that there are a lot of people who work themselves out. You talk about a lot of Christians who are very emotional. One way you get emotional is to sing and sing and sing and sing until you work yourself up. And people chant this, there is power in the blood of Christ, until they sack themselves up and begin to see whatever it is they claim they see. Because they have worked themselves up through emotion using a song such as this. The idea of blood is also made so, has even become worsened because of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. Especially because they teach that each time that you take the communion wine, that in some mysterious way, that as you take it, it turns into blood of Christ. So, people get confused. So we as believers who follow the truth, we need to examine it a little more carefully to be sure that we fully understand the meaning of the phrase, the blood of Christ. I'm going to take it in various ways. The first thing that we have to deal with is that blood literally has a basic physiological meaning. In other words, as a part of the constituent or the makeup of either the body of a man or the body of an animal. This is clearly the usage in John chapter 19, verse 34. John 19:34 says, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. When it is combined, of course, sometimes you see it, the flow of blood and water, that is literal blood. So this is the literal blood of Christ. And that's not what we have when we talk about the blood of Christ. This is a physical, literal blood. Sometimes, we normally see the expression flesh and blood. And when we see it, it is just another way of expressing a man. Instead of saying a man, you just say flesh and blood. And those of you who use different versions, you will find that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, you will see the expression flesh and blood, whereas if you take an IV, it doesn't say that. It just says man. It removes the whole idea of flesh and blood and puts in man. So, it doesn't mean that there is a contradiction in the translations. It just means that some translations become a little more literal than others. So instead of saying flesh and blood, he just says man. That same thing that you will see in John chapter 1 verse 13, where you read children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision. If you had another version, it would have said, born of blood and flesh. So you see that a lot of time, you will see these things, but don't think that if you pick one version and look at the next translation, that there is a conflict. It just means that some are more literal than others. So, the next thing that we need to really understand is, blood is always, for most of the time, when it deals with certain passages of the scriptures, it is used in a figurative sense. And I'm going to give you an example where it's used as a life bearer or the seat of life, instead of just thinking of blood. Leviticus chapter 17, If you flip to Leviticus chapter 17, because we'll look about two verses there. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Now, I use NIV, at least what I quoted is NIV, and they translated the word they use here, they say creature. In my mind, it's an unfortunate translation, simply because of the implication. It will suggest that the life of man is also in his blood, since man is a creature. Is man's life in his blood? We're going to be saying that it's not really that our life is in the blood. The problem is because NIV decided that it's going to translate a Hebrew word, bashar, this word, bashar, they decided to translate it as creature. Whereas that Hebrew word means flesh. In fact, one of the best lexicon of our modern time says that this word, bashar, should really be translated as animal musculature. So if it's animal musculature, it's difficult to see why they decided to say the life of a creature, since man is included as a part of creation. So it's better if the translation is this: for the life of an animal is in his blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement. In this way, we avoid the problem of saying that a man's life is in his blood. The reason I say this is still in the same Leviticus chapter 17, there's a differentiation. Look at verse 14. If you look at verse 14, it says, "Because the life of every creature is his blood." So that's the difference. The first one, it says the blood of an animal, of a creature, is in his blood. But this one says, "Because the life of every creature is his blood." That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is his blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. The difference is, in this particular case, God is talking to the Jews, making the issue of the importance of blood for the existence of a creation. In this case, whether you talk about man or you talk about animals, blood is so important in our existence. It doesn't mean that our life is in the blood. Now, we know that there are all kinds of things done today with blood. It is possible, at least from what I know, some of the medical procedures, they almost drain somebody's blood out of the body and do all kinds of things and pump it right back. Well, at that point, did the person lose his life? Was he not existing? The person was still existing, but they removed his blood to treat it somewhere and return it back to the body. But what he's saying here is that our blood is so important that when something goes wrong with the body or with the blood, it can often lead to death. So it doesn't mean that we should ignore the importance of blood, or that we should do things to poison our blood, as some of those Gnostics will have advocated. Rather, what it is that we see that there is something beyond the word blood. It exceeds the physical meaning. That's what the whole concept is here. It excludes anything that we might think of, you know, you caught yourself and blood drips, and you think in those terms. He says, no, there's a deeper meaning to the word blood. And that is what we're trying to figure out this morning. What is the deeper meaning? The blood, as we see it, we can prove that it has to do, that whenever you see it, it may mean death of an individual. It could mean murder. It could mean a violent, destroyed life of a person. So when we see blood, we must not always conclude that we're dealing with literal physical blood. I'm going to take about two passages to illustrate what I'm saying. Matthew 27 verse 4 says, I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, this is Judas Iscariot. This is his confession after betraying our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks of innocent blood. Now, certainly, he does not mean physical blood. He realized that he was instrumental in the condemnation of our Lord Jesus Christ to death. And that is why he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. I have caused the death of the innocent person. So blood here means the death of Christ. Still in the same chapter, if you go down and look at just verse 24 and 25, we see a disclaimer, one who wants to blame somebody else but himself, to be sure he's exonerated. Pilate says this: when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Even though they didn't really know what they were talking. And that's what they said is truth. Because the true meaning of the blood of Christ is something that will have an effect both on the immediate people and those who are yet to come. But the point is, when he washed his hands off, he said, I'm not guilty of innocent blood. He's saying definitely, I'm not guilty of this man's death. If you all put him to death, it's not my doing. So blood again represents death. Finally, just in case you're still not convinced, let's take Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Acts 5:28 to me is very decisive in proving that blood is most time used in the Bible in reference to death. This is what it says: we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now, these are the Jewish leaders who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. They were afraid of being charged with his death. And that's why they wanted the apostles not to even mention the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Definitely, they were not talking of physical blood, but the death of Christ. And yet, they said, don't bring the guilt of this man's blood on our head. So you see that it makes sense, even if we translate it, guilty of this man's death. In other words, you have determined to make us guilty of this man's death. That would have been a good translation instead of the word blood. But we're being literal. And so what we've established is beyond any shadow of doubt, blood, when it comes to Christ, can never mean physical blood in the context in which we're looking at it. It has to mean death. Well, we must also be very clear in our thinking what blood is, or at least the blood of Christ. Again, this is primarily due to the mystic approach by some of the Pentecostals and some other groups who have misunderstood the word or the meaning of the blood of Christ. And so often you may hear people tell you, plead the blood of Christ. I've had that said to me. In fact, I have had somebody say, I'm going to sprinkle the blood of Christ. Now you wonder, what in the world are these people talking? Do they really understand what they're saying? Or are they just saying something because, of course, if you flip the TV, you hear it. Flip some of these channels, you hear it. They'll say, now you plead the blood of Christ and your problem will go away. The problem is because they don't understand what the blood of Christ means. Then, of course, we go to our hymns. Our hymn says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Christ. So you see, there are many reasons why people should be confused. Because we have thought of blood mostly in the sense of physical blood. So the first thing that we must learn is that if we make the blood of Jesus Christ to be different from that of every other human being, we have committed a very serious error. That error means we're saying that he's not truly a human being. Christ, truly a human being, though without sin nature. So when we talk about blood, in the sense that his blood has some power attached to it, literally, then we are misconstruing the fact that he's human being as well. He's purely human and purely God. So to even imply that there is something, some power in his blood, aside the meaning that we're going to be establishing later on, would be a blasphemy. Because you know there is no power in your blood. If you cut yourself and you bleed, there's no power in it. So when Christ was bleeding, there was no power attached to that blood. What power there is in the meaning of the use of the word blood of Christ. And that's what we're going to begin to look at. So that phrase, the blood of Christ, is actually a figure of speech. So the first thing is, whenever you see the blood of Christ, it's, in this case, remember that it's a figure of speech. This figure of speech we call metonymy. Although that when we say the blood of Jesus Christ, it is actually what we call double metonymy or metalepsis. This is, whenever you, if you double this usage, you have what we call metalepsis. That's a figure of speech. A metonym is a figure of speech by which one name or a noun is used instead of another, to which there is some form of resemblance or there is some form of relationship. When one metonym is used, sometimes it may not be sufficient to express an idea, so we double it. So this is what we have here. And I'm going to try to illustrate the use of this in English language so that we can see how the blood of Christ has an extraordinary meaning. If I say this, this man gambled his house away. A man gambled his house away. That's a double metonymy or metalepsis. Now, why do I say that? Well, you know that man didn't carry his house to the casino. But we say he gambled his house away. Well, the first thing that you notice is house is used in relation to what? Money. Because the thing that was gambled away was money. So that's the first metonymy. Now,
Did he really gamble money away directly? No. What did he gamble away? Chips. So, you see, that's one way of saying that this man, if he sells his house, liquidates his house, whatever, every money that he realized in it, he threw it away gambling. So that's the closest way to illustrate a metonymy. What you are really saying is not the house. You're talking about the money realized by selling a house. And so that's the figure of speech that we need to see here when it is used in the blood of Christ. So because of this figure of speech, the second thing that we will say is that since this phrase is a metalipsis, the blood is used first for shedding or for the death of Christ, then the death of Christ is used for the perfect satisfaction made in the atonement by his death. In other words, it will be incomplete or wrong, in a sense, to stop the explanation by saying that the blood of Christ simply means his death. That is one form of the metonymy. There is something better yet to explain. In other words, there is something to be gained by his death. And that is really the whole issue. What is gained by the death of Christ is what we really mean by his blood. Not just the fact that he died. We know you say, you read a lot of books, they will tell you that blood of Christ means the death of Christ. Yes, that's true. But it's an incomplete explanation. Because of this figure of speech, it means not just the death of Christ, but what does the death of Christ provide, or what benefit does the death of Christ provide us? So because of the point that we need to develop this a little more, we're going to take a break now, and then when we come back, we'll begin looking at the blood of Jesus a little more.